Hello and welcome to our new podcast, Downtown Drash. My name is Dr. Michal Biton and I'm the Rosh Keila of the Downtown Minyan. I'm here with my podcast co-host and colleague, Rabbi Joe Wolfson, the JLIC Rabbi at the Bronfman Center of New York University. We're really thrilled to be starting this podcast and hope you will join us on a weekly basis to hear us talk about the parasha. So, Rabbi Joe, we are still in Vayikra and now reading the second parasha, Parashat Tzav, and it's a lot more about korbanot, about offerings.
It is, and not only are we still in Vayikra, we are also still in quarantine, more or less, and I think that's something that needs to be stated to our listeners, that this is Torah, which is coming to you from our apartments, and this is the way in which we can escape out of the world, out of our confines, through the Torah text, and into some brightness. So we're really excited to continue this. Yes, we are in Vayikra, the second parsha of Vayikra, and we are carrying on with the Korbanot. Michal, is it exactly the same as last week? It's just continuation of more details, or does Tzav represent some fundamental sort of shift in how the Korbanot are presented?
So I think there's basically like a bunch of topics in Tzav. We have a continuation and repetition of details of many of the Korbanot that we learned about last week. We have some new details and laws relating to Korbanot. And then we also learn about the induction of the Kohanim into their service and the inauguration of the Tabernacle, the Mishkan. But there is one significant difference, that the point of view of this parasha is different. Vayikra is talking to the individuals who are bringing a korban, who are bringing offerings, while Tzav is actually addressing the priest and giving them the instructions that they need for each korban.
Huh. So it's sort of like an idea of like, who is the significant audience? Is that right? Is the Torah addressing itself to the people as a whole, or is it addressing itself to those who are administering the korbanot, that is the kohanim and the priests? Is that the distinction?
Yes, but I would say it's not one or the other. It's one and the other. We in essence have multiple layers of different subjects and individuals that relate to korbanot and to offerings. And perhaps a really beautiful idea here is that there's a space for everyone at the table. There's a relationship that individuals are going to have with korbanot and the way they bring them. And, last week we described the different circumstances that might bring one of us to want to give a korban, bring an offering. And this week it's a little bit more down to business, to those who are spending every day in the Mishkan or the temple, the Mikdash, and actually helping bring this korbanot.
I think people often struggle with Vayikra and the details of the korbanot. That's something we spoke about at length last week. Within all the details, are there any ideas, Michal, that sort of just jump out at you and you find them powerful and moving?
There is one idea that moves me very strongly. So as you know, there's a lot of different types of korbanot. Some are mandatory chovah, some are voluntary. And there is a korban that's called the korban todah, which is a thanksgiving offering. This is a type of korban shlamim. The korban shlamim was a korban, an offering in which like the meat of the animal was basically divided into three. One part of it was kind of offered to God. One part of it, the person who brought the korban got to partake of it. And a third of it was actually given to the kohanim for them to be able to eat. So the korban todah, the thanksgiving offering, was a korban that individuals gave when they were expressing gratitude for having, survived a difficult moment and really wanting to thank Hashem. And there's, in Vayikra Rabbah, there's an opinion that actually says, le'atid lavo kol ha-korbanot betelin v'korban todah eno batel, that perhaps one day in the future, all the other offerings might be nullified, like they're not going to be brought anymore, but the korban todah is actually going to continue to be brought.
So let me get this straight, that in the future all of the korbanot will cease to be brought, but this one will survive? Like what does that mean?
I don't think that this particular midrash is actually trying to give a comprehensive explanation as to some korbanot remaining, some not remaining. As we spoke last week, there's a machloket as to the nature of korbanot, and there's different opinions as to whether korbanot are ideal and something that we want to continue in the future, or whether it was something that was specific for that moment in time.
So this is not a proto-Rambam midrash, is what you're saying?
I don't think so, but I'm happy to be convinced otherwise.
That's all right. No, I don't need to convince you. So what is it then? What is its message?
Well, I'm not saying the midrash is saying this, but I do want to offer a message that I really like, and it's a message that I read by Rabbi Shai Held. Rabbi Held was speaking about one of the details regarding the Korban Todah. One of the details is that, you know, the meat that you basically barbecue that you then get to eat, there's usually actually a limitation in terms of the time in which you're allowed to eat this meat, right? You have to eat it within a certain period of time. And the thing with the Korban Todah is that that period of time is actually shorter than the other Korbanot Shlamim. You must eat it on the day of its offering and the night following it. And Rabbi Shai Held asked the question, why is it that for the Korban Todah, for an offering that you give when you have overwhelming gratitude and thanksgiving towards God, that the meat needs to be consumed so quickly? And the idea that he shared is one that moves me very strongly. And the idea is as follows, that basically when you are so grateful, when you are moved so much by something that happens to you that you want to express gratitude, then that expression of gratitude translates into a collective expression of wanting to be with each other in community. So if I'm here giving a Korban Todah, the meat needs to be eaten so quickly because the assumption is that I would have my loved ones and community with me to celebrate the fact that I am grateful and to share the meat of the Korban with them.
That's so interesting. You know, what it makes me think is that, like, people say, oh, it's hard to understand what korbanot, like, you know, we just can't comprehend what their role is today. But actually, you know, with your description, how great would it be to be able to have some really tangible way of expressing our gratitude for those sorts of moments which we want to just say we're so grateful for this? I think people today, and count myself in this, really struggle to... How do you express it? How do you find some tangible representation? But the Korban Todah really does that.
Yes, although I do think there are some interesting parallels today. If you think of the way we celebrate most of our smachot, most of the happy occasions in our life, they tend to be really filled with people. Something that feels especially poignant and difficult at this moment in quarantine, in which we hear of so many loved ones and friends who celebrate the birth of a child or a wedding or just like a really important moment without being with their loved ones and communities. And there's something there about not having the full ability to express our gratitude, right? And to be fully joyous when you're not doing it with other people.
Right. You know, you're reminding me of an idea of Rav Yitzchak Huttner on the idea of gratitude, which I found very, very powerful. I think it's in his work Pachad Yitzchak on Chanukah, I believe, but it's not. It's really an idea which relates to any time. He says that the root of the word todah, hodah in Hebrew, actually means two different things, and it's two different things which are not obviously connected to one another. Hodah, on the one hand, means gratitude, as you've spoken about, but on the other hand, it also means recognition, modeh, right? So ani modeh lach means I am grateful to you. Ani modeh also means I agree or I recognize. And he has this beautiful line in which he says that he's got this very poetic rabbinic Hebrew. He says that deep down within the human psyche is the desire to be completely self-sufficient, to not require the assistance of anybody else, be it God or be it other people. But whenever we thank somebody, we are also recognizing that we rely on them for our existence and our ability to persist in this world, that to thank is to recognize. To recognize the requirement of somebody else in this world. And perhaps, this is just thinking this for the first time, based off of what you were saying, a korban is a very strong way of saying, of expressing that idea. I'm thanking you, God, for whatever it is that has happened. And your reference to how we celebrate joyous occasions with other people, I think maybe expresses that as well.
Right, Rabbi Joe, what you're saying really is actually offering a pretty existential understanding of gratitude. It sounds like the ability to not just say thank you, but to recognize someone else is also an acknowledgement of our vulnerability and the fact that we need each other, the fact that we are interconnected and we can't actually flourish, thrive, or even survive without someone else giving to us.
If you are looking for Torah, which is dark and absolutely welcomes in the messiness of human existence, you need to look no further than Brooklyn and Rav Huttner, because his Torah is just the most powerful for that. He has a lot, in many ways, his Torah can be seen as a reflection on the 20th century. It's great moments and its darkest moments. I hereby absolutely warmly endorse and recommend Rav Huttner for everybody if you haven't yet encountered him.
That's beautiful. And I think I'm also going to take this with me. You know, these are difficult times right now, but we're still trying to find small things that we are grateful for. And even without having, well, being socially distant and without having people next to us, there are so many individuals who are becoming the helpers out there and really not only admitting the mere fact that we're interconnected, but actually doubling down and saying, yes, things are tough and maybe our interconnectivity, the physical presence next to each other might be dangerous in some way, but we're going to actually double down and confront this with chesed. And I know, Rabbi Joe, you've been at the forefront of actually leading an effort to exemplify this.
Thank you. That's kind of you. Yeah, well, thank God we throughout the year we have a community who is, you know, always keen to try and help those who are vulnerable. And Corona really hit us minutes after, as Purim was starting, really, when we'd put a huge amount of effort into our Matanot Levyonim, our Gifts to Those in Need campaign, which we do every year. And it just felt like an immediate continuation of that. We had already hundreds of people mobilized to help with the causes that are there throughout the year. And then just these huge new needs came up. So thank God we have hundreds of people making phone calls to the elderly who are isolated. We've had people unpacking food at food pantries. We are just today have begun setting up a system to provide a virtual calendar of events for seniors who are now no longer able to make it to daycare centres and the like. It's a lot of work and it's hard work, but it's also able to restore agency, I think, to people at this time, to give people to know that within this difficult time, there is stuff that they can do.
And just bringing it back to our parasha, being that the root of Korban, we already said last week, is has to do with being karob, with being near each other. And what I really appreciate from what you're saying is that we are actually reimagining what closeness and intimacy and being for each other, being there for each other, can look like, which I think is really powerful. But Rabbi Joe, if I had to ask you, what's maybe one favorite teaching you have about Korbanot, what would that be?
There is this midrash. Now, it's a little bit of a cheat because it's more connected to Shemot than it is to Vayikra, but it's deeply relevant to Korbanot, so I think I can bring it in here. The Midrash is this lovely discussion between various sages. They ask a question. They say, what's the most important pasuk in the Torah? What's the most important verse in the Bible? If you were to just pick one verse, what would it be? It's a great sort of conversation to have with people. You could ask it around your Shabbat table. So there are two well-known answers to this. Rabbi Akiva says, Vayahavta lerecha kamocha. Love your friend, your neighbor, as you would love yourself. Zeh klal gadol b'Torah. That's the great principle of the Torah. And Ben-Azai disagrees with him. And Ben-Azai says, Zeh Sefer Toldot Ha'adam. This is the book of the generations of man. Now, what exactly is their argument? It's a bit hard to say. Perhaps Rabbi Akiva is focused on the interpersonal. Perhaps Ben-Azai is focused on the grand historical sweep. You could imagine different ways of spinning it. And that's the Midrash. However, the Maharal, who was this great thinker in 16th century Prague, cites a version of this Midrash, which he had, but which we don't have, in which a third opinion is cited. And it's actually not a verse about interpersonal obligations, and it's not a verse about the grand sweep of history. Rather, it's a verse about the Korbanot. And the verse is, Et hakeves ha'echad ta'aseh baboker, the first offering you shall perform in the morning, Et hakeves ha'sheni ta'aseh ben ha'arbaim, and the second offering you shall perform in the afternoon. This is referring to the Korban Tamid. The Korban Tamid is the Korban which is always brought. Tamid means sort of consistent. And the Maharal quotes this opinion that this is actually the most important verse. And it seems so radically out of place, right? This is, you know, the other two, we get the excitement of them, but this one seems to deal with, you know, the mundane descriptions of the Korbanot. How on earth could that be a contender for the most important verse in the Torah? And the answer, I think, and this is the idea that Maharal develops, is that one way of thinking about life is about thinking about the exciting moments. Perhaps you could use a metaphor of a marriage, right? The wedding, the honeymoon. But another way of thinking about life is that actually what matters most is the day-to-day, the regularity, the consistency. And it might not be as immediately exciting, but that's actually what builds the fabric of anything significant. When it comes to a relationship with God, it's the daily consistent parts of our religious lives which are more significant than the one-off amazing moment. And I'd venture to say that the same is true when it comes to our human relationships.
So Rabbi Joe, are you saying, is this you think, religious philosophy or religious psychology? Is the Maharal suggesting here that the most important thing to become a good religious person who's close to God is to actually work on this, like in a consistent basis, in a way that might be repetitive, maybe even boring, exactly the same every single day, ritualistic? Or is he actually positing it as a philosophy? Perhaps what God wants is this this daily grind, kind of doing the same thing over and over again, offering the same offering every day and every night.
Maybe let's throw the question back on ourselves. What is it that you want from a friend? What is it that you want from a partner? Why is it that you value consistency?
Right, it's a big question. I always think that that consistency is so important, and that before we get married, we tend to focus so much, like you said, on the extraordinary moments, like the wedding or the honeymoon, and we forget that we're going to, God willing, spend countless of days washing dishes next to each other and arguing over who takes out the garbage. But you know, Rabbi Joe, I'm actually thinking about something else right now. What if there's a relationship between the ordinary moments, the everyday ordinary moments, and the extraordinary circumstances? What I mean is the following. What if, you know, by the Maharal taking this pasuk or this idea of Korban Tamid, I'm putting it as like this really significant, maybe the one pasuk you're choosing in the Torah, maybe to be individuals who can rise up to extraordinary occasions, who can do the right thing when the time comes and when it really matters, then we have to shape ourselves on an everyday basis, even under ordinary circumstances.
If I'm understanding you correctly, that the great people among us are not great because of their one-off moments and achievements. They're great because on an everyday basis they are living their values. Is that what you mean?
Slightly different. I'm saying that being great maybe is like a muscle. And sometimes we have really difficult circumstances, like the one we're in right now, or other moments in which individuals have to stand up against tremendous challenges, and there's really space for tremendous greatness. But I'm not sure if we can get to greatness unless we've used that muscle and learned, you know, learned what righteousness means, what constancy means, what's your ethical, you know, compass.
My Rosh Hashiva, Rav Yehuda Amital, of blessed memory, used to speak a lot about the ideal of the simple Jew, the Pintele Yid. And a journalist once wrote an article about Rav Amital, whose headline, I think, was, "It's no simple thing to be a simple Jew," which I thought was very beautiful, that to achieve this ideal of being a simple Jew is actually a great amount of work, and perhaps that's connected. I'll just share what I've been thinking of when it comes to this midrash in the present moment. Every Sunday morning, I go with my daughters to Tompkins Square Park, and we drop off our compost. We're into composting. It's an East Village thing. And there's a lovely man in his 60s, I think, called Jerry, who's there every day, every Sunday, greeting people. And he's very fond of my daughters, and he tells them that they're making magic soil with their compost. And we went there this Sunday, and Jerry wasn't there, but somebody else was there and said that this is going to be the last compost collection, and that there isn't going to be any more composting until the coronavirus crisis is over. And I had such a feeling of loss that, you know, this consistent part of our week, this simple act of taking our leftover vegetables to a public trash can for them, wasn't going to be there anymore. That, in a weird way, that hurt me in a way in which nothing else quite has hurt me. The loss of that constant part of my life. That is what has disappeared. That's what I thought of when I was rereading this midrash this week.
So I think what you're saying here is that it's not only, this pasuk is not only about service to God and what God wants from us, right? Religious consistency and routine, but it's also about what we might need as human beings in order to flourish and to also be given opportunities to be extraordinary. I think there's something really almost paradoxical there, that you need the ordinary routine to prepare yourself to be able to stand up for what is right when the ordinary routine is taken away from you, which is complicated. It's very messy, and it feels really, really real right now. You know, we didn't plan speaking so much about Corona, but there's something about Torah that is just so gorgeous that it just, you know, it relates to everything we're living in.
It does. But Michal, this parasha is not just Tzav, is it? This parasha is also Shabbat HaGadol, which is telling us that we are on the doorstep of Pesach, arguably the greatest of Jewish holidays. And you pointed out to me earlier that the parasha itself sort of seems to give us a little hint. And the parasha actually says something about Chametz, doesn't it?
Well, this parasha, and also in the previous parasha, we have some interesting psukim that relate to chametz. And just to simplify it, I'm not going to go into the details, but basically, the korban mincha, which was an offering that was made from flour, oil, and I'm going to mess up the name of this spice, frankincense, levona in Hebrew. I had to look it up, but the English one. But basically, the Korban Mincha.
It fits into that category of words which everybody knows in Hebrew, nobody knows in English.
Right, like a tefillin, which is phylacter. I always mess that one up, yeah. But in giving this Korban Mincha, there's actually a prohibition to have, as that Korban Mincha, to offer any sort of chametz in the mizbeach. So basically the altar in which this korban mincha was given, and it could be given in different forms, like it could be cooked in different ways or not cooked, like it could be mixed in different ways, but you couldn't mix it in a way that it would ferment and actually become chametz. That couldn't be given in the mizbeach itself.
So it's Pesach all year round on the mizbeach.
Pretty much. I think that's a good way of putting it, that 365 days a year, Hashem does not want and actually does not allow for individuals to offer chametz in the Mizbech. We are allowed to have chametz in other korbanot, but those are not korbanot that are necessarily offered in the Mizbech.
That's a pretty scary idea, Pesach all year round. Okay, but we only have Pesach for 8 days, and we're all in need of some inspiration right now. So, Michal, if you had to pick one idea that you find to be powerful and moving about Pesach, what is it that you'd share?
There's so many ideas. Pesach is awesome, by the way. It's just, I mean, yeah, it's hard. We have to, you know, clean and cook and all that, but it's so gorgeous. I think it's my favorite. If we're allowed to have a favorite holiday, it would be it. But I'll share one idea that I heard last year from Professor Carol Gilligan. Carol Gilligan is a professor of psychology. She's at NYU right now. And she's also someone whose writings really revolutionized the field of philosophy, morality, and psychology in many, many different ways. And she came to the Downtown Minyan and shared some words before Pesach. And one of the ideas that she mentioned is very simple, but it's one that I never thought of before. She points out that when we read the story of Shemot, the story of the Exodus, we actually see many acts of courage and resistance by different women in the story. You have, for example, the Meyaldot, the midwives, who literally resist, they resist Paro, who commands them to commit genocide on the baby boys of the Israelites. You have Bat Paro, the daughter of Paro, who sees a baby in the water, guesses the baby is an Israelite baby and adopts the baby, who ends up growing up to be Moshe. So you have these instances of women really resisting tyranny. What Professor Gilligan pointed out, which I thought was beautiful, is that the Torah describes two different impetuses. That's the wrong word. The Torah describes two different rationales or things that move the woman to actually act and to resist tyranny. And those two things are the following: either fear of God or the voice of a baby crying. That's the description of the text. You have the midwife. You have the midwives who resist Paro because they are afraid of God, and they understand that there is a higher law than the law of this tyrant who's telling them to do something deeply immoral. And then you have the daughter of Paro who is simply moved emotionally by the cry of a vulnerable and defenseless baby in front of her.
Those come from two different, very different places, right? One sounds like a much more sort of thought out philosophical ideological position, and the other one just sounds like a much more instinctive from the gut response. Would that be correct?
Well, I think we can analyze it in different ways, and we can probably come up with different perushim on this. I'm actually thinking that they inform each other. I think that you cannot be a person who fears God and who is not moved by a baby's cry. That cannot actually coexist at the same time, right? That there's something inherent actually in what it means to fear Hashem, to be in awe of God, to have God in front of your eye, that actually means you are moved by human suffering and human vulnerability. They are connected.
Because I think what we often think of is that actually they're two different sorts of people, don't we? We have the philosophers who develop their ideas, and we have the actual people on the ground who respond, you know, with their hearts. But you're saying that these are two things that should actually be brought together. Is that right?
That's the idea that I'm playing with, and that I actually feel really strongly. I'm not sure that I can buy into any philosophy or theology that cannot contain within it a baby's cry and the human response, the appropriate human response towards that. So I think actually this just really introduces questions for us to think about. What's our source of morality, our moral intuition, our moral frameworks? How do we think about the voice of God that commands us to be good people, and then our experience in this world and being moved by individuals' plight? And maybe for some of us, this might sometimes feel like different things, which might be in tension with each other. But I do think you can also make the argument that they must be in constant conversation and inform each other.
Right, Right. That's so beautiful. That really is.
Thank you. So what are you, you know, Pesach's coming up soon. If you had to share a favorite teaching that guides you during this time, what would that be?
I think the one that I always reach for is this Hasidic piece by the Sfat Emet. The Sfat Emet was one of the great Gera Rebbes in Europe before the World Wars. And he has this piece where he quotes a verse from the Book of Micha, which speaks of Yemei Tzeitcha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, the days when you left Egypt. And he says, well, this is quite strange because, you know, wasn't it one day that Am Yisrael left the land of Egypt? And he says, well, actually, the days of leaving Egypt refers to all of the illuminations that original moment has provided for the rest of human history. He says, "Bechol dor v'dor mitpashet yoter ha'arot miyitziyetz Mitzrayim," that the lights of the Exodus spread more and more in each generation and sort of contribute to future redemptions. And he sort of build up to a crescendo in this piece saying, "Yesh lahamin sheyesh yitziat Mitzrayim b'chol et." We have to believe that there is the potential to leave Egypt at every moment, which is to say, I think, you have to realize that we are all in need of our own yitziat Mitzrayim, that we are all in some ways enslaved, and that our return to the original story each year is not just the recollection of a historical event, but is actually designed to help liberate ourselves from whichever Mitzrayim we currently find ourselves in. I find that to be such a beautiful idea. I find it to be a beautiful idea on a spiritual level, on a political level. It works so beautifully. And, you know, at the risk of making everything about coronavirus, I know what I need a Yitzhak from this year. I know what the world needs a Yitzhak from this year. And there are often many contenders for it, but this year it's pretty clear which one it is.
Right. So Rabbi Joe, what you're really encouraging us to do is that when we sit at our Seder this year and we remember, right, having left Egypt, our ancestors having left Egypt, and we say that in every generation, each person must chayav adam lirot o le'arot et etzmo, right? Keilu yetzayim Mitzrayim, to see oneself or show oneself as though one left Egypt. That is not only about a distant memory. We are literally reaching to our past to draw inspiration for the liberation that we need to undergo today.
That's exactly right, yeah. And, you know, I a few years after originally reading this Sfat Emet, I came across a work not by a Hasidic Rebbe, but by a professor of political philosophy who I'm quite the fanboy of, Michael Walzer, who has been at Princeton for many years. He's now quite an elderly man. And he writes about political philosophy for the most part, but he's got a Jewish bent, and he's got this lovely book called Exodus and Revolution, where he tries to show how the story of the Exodus has inspired and been read by revolutionaries throughout Egypt, throughout history. And if you don't mind, if I could read to you one of, I think, the closing passage of the book as a whole. I think, you know, writing as a political philosopher, he takes the idea of the Sfat Emet and says, this has been a major idea throughout world history. He says, Pharaoh's oppression, deliverance, Sinai and Canaan are still with us. They are powerful memories shaping our perceptions of the political world. The door of hope is still open, and this is a central theme in Western thought, always present, though elaborated in many different ways. We still believe what the Exodus taught about the meaning and possibility of politics and about its proper form. First, that wherever you live, it's probably Egypt. Second, that there is a better place, a world more attractive, a promised land. And third, that the way to the land is through the wilderness. There is no way to get from here to there except by joining together and marching.
I love that. I love Michael Walzer's work. I try to read it again every year in preparation for Pesach. But I think it's very powerful. It's really just pushing us to actually ask, like for us to celebrate Pesach, we need to ask ourselves, what's our Egypt? What's our promised land? And what's our wilderness? And who are we walking with to get there? So with that, Rabbi Joe, I think that actually this exercise of learning Torah together and reading the parasha together is maybe one of the ways of marching through the wilderness that we have right now. And I'll just you know, one of the things that you said really resonated with me, that I think for us right now, we're not just learning Torah, but we're also really engaging in tefillah, in prayers, and in hope that we will have redemption. Yetziat Mitzrayim in our days, and redemption that is not just for our little, you know, communities, but redemption for the whole world, and for all the health workers and all the people who are in the front lines, really fighting this.
Amen, 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 from your mouth to God's ears. And if you've been listening, this is just our second recording. We hope you're enjoying it. Please do be in touch with us with any thoughts or ideas that you have. This has been the Downtown Drash. It's a podcast which is a project of the Bronten Center for Jewish Life, JLIC, and the Downtown Minyan. Thank you for listening to our conversation. Please join us to learn Torah every week.